And what has been impressing me is the accuracy of what God spoke to Daniel. He said, as the time of the end nears, knowledge will increase. And that thought has been going through my head, and so this morning I did a little quick study on this. Oh, I forgot to plug in the thing that makes it change. No, it's plugged in. Why isn't it working? Let me plug it in somewhere else and see if it'll work here. Or a battery's dead, one or the other. Okay, let me turn this around so that I can access stuff. Did a quick... I was doing it so fast. The Sunday school kids were waiting for me, and all the right letters, just not in the right place. That's correct. On one of the articles I looked at, this was the lead picture, and what they're trying to emphasize is how amazing our brain is. It went on to say, the Buckminster Fuller created what he calls the knowledge doubling curve. In other words, it's a line depicting how quickly does knowledge grow. He noticed that until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. And that number varies from person to person. Some say about every 200 years, some say every 150 years. Some say it took from 0 to 1700 to double the first time. And then it began. So it depends on who you read. What's the one you've heard? Right. Right. That's the evolutionary mindset. Thank you for bringing that out. Because remember, what did the Bible say at first and demonstrate at first? Knowledge was extremely high. Then it fell, and now it's been doubling since then. Thank you for putting that in context. Okay, so from the... let's call it from the time of the pharaohs and prior to that. Some say it took about 1700 up to 1700 for knowledge to double the first time. And then it began to double about every 100 years. And now today, by the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Today, things are not as simple as different types of knowledge because they have different rates of growth. For example, nanotechnology knowledge is doubling every 2 years. Clinical knowledge is doubling every 18 months. On average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. And according to IBM, the build-out of the Internet of Things will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. He goes on to say, in a recent lecture at Harvard University, neuroscientist Jeff Lichtman, who is attempting to map the human brain, has calculated that several billion petabytes of data storage would be needed to index the human brain. How big is a petabyte? I'll show you in just a moment. The internet is currently estimated to be about 5 million terabytes, and Google is estimated to have indexed about 200 of those 5 million terabytes. 4 tenths, hundredths, thousandths of its total size. So the numbers involved are astounding, especially when considering the size of the human brain in comparison to the amount of knowledge in the world. What this author is saying, the knowledge in the world, as fast as it's increasing, doesn't even compare minutely to the amount of knowledge in the brain. And this is where it got fun. If we gave sizes to data storage, 1 megabyte, about a large novel, would be the size of an ant. 1 gigabyte, which is 1,000 megabytes, that's how much information there is in the human genome, or the data of the DNA. That would be about the height of a short person. 1 terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes. That would be about the length of the Auckland Harbor Bridge, which if any of you ever watched the New Year's celebrations, they send fireworks off of this bridge, and it's an incredible, incredible thing. But that's 1 terabyte. Now, 1 petabyte is 1,000 terabytes. And that would be equal to all the U.S. academic research libraries put together. And that would be about the length of New Zealand. And I can't remember how long New Zealand is from stem to stern. It's a couple thousand miles, something like that. And then 1 exabyte is 2/3 of the annual production of information about the diameter of the sun, and an exabyte is 1,000 times a petabyte. He's saying the brain had how many petabytes it would take to index it? 5, let me see here. The human brain, several billion petabytes to index all that's going on in the brain. You know, even just what your eyes are taking in. Your eyes take in so much information that your brain, as fast as it processes it, your brain chooses which information to focus the most on. And so that's what helps you to focus your attention. So for right now, I'm looking at Dave Haynes, but my brain is also noticing all the people around, but my focus is there while I'm gathering side data that says my brain is prioritizing all that data into what do I need to pay attention to most. And if someone were to suddenly keel over, my brain would say this piece of data needs to move up on the priority list, and it would draw my attention to that new piece of data. It is processing billions of bits of information per microsecond. And that helps us to understand how much knowledge there is that God has put into the context of our brains. And even though the world's amount of knowledge is doubling currently at such a fantastic rate, eventually, within the next, depending on who you talk to, 10 to 20 years, doubling every 12 hours. Currently, we're doubling about every couple of years. And some are saying 12 to 18 months. We're in the midst of an exponential increase. We're no longer adding to knowledge. We're multiplying knowledge exponentially. And remember what God said at Babel? If they are left in a single language, whatever the mind of man will be able to conceive, he will be able to achieve. And so he came and he scattered the languages. But he said the time is coming when all of that will begin to come back together and increase again. And so from the time of Babel on, we have this drop in knowledge, gradual increasing again, and now we're on the other end of that upside down curve. It would seem to me, aside from biblical understanding, that something's got to give. And then when I put that into the context of what the scriptures say, what is it that happens when man gets lots of knowledge? We increase in depravity. And the time is coming when Jesus is going to come and say, that's enough, the time is now. And he's going to establish his rule in the world. That's the end of section 2. Section 3. Now I want to continue on with where we were talking last week. See if I can pick it up so this looks right where we're starting. Maybe. Maybe not. What just happened? Oh, I forgot to... Did I escape that? Let's close that one and see if I can open it again. Let's close that one too. There we go. Now, will you let me start from right here? There we go. Okay. Now, last week we only made it partway through some of these distinctions in the way that the Bible talks about the love of God. So I want to just real quickly remind us three of those ways that we talked about last week, and then pick up two more distinct ways that the Bible talks about God's love. The peculiar love of the Son for the Father and the Father for the Son. I think I skipped a slide there. Yeah. The love of the Father for the Son, both the love investing value and the love of familial relationship are both invested from Father to Son. And then also Son to Father. And we're going to talk about that more as we get further into this study. And the computer is crawling along here. There we go. The second one we talked about was God's providential love over all the things that He has made. That is to say, over His creation and over the people of His creation. It says that He cares for that which He created. And our ability to trust that God will provide what we need is rooted in the knowledge that He watches over His creation. Wow, I wonder why it's going so slow. Come on, okay, here we go. God's salvific stance toward His fallen world is a third type of love that He has. And that is the offer of salvation that He gives. It's not His desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, all should come to the knowledge of the Son. He so loved the world, not talking just about the size or the number of people. It's not talking about the inanimate world or the plant world or this world of the universe and things like that, so much as He's talking about the people He created. He so loved those whom He created, not that they are good and deserving of His love, but that they need His love. And so He sent His Son into that world and calls us to repentance and offers eternal life. And that love is different than the love toward those who accept that call. And we also take that in the context of His predetermining and predestining of those who would accept that call. And that love is different than the love that He has towards the elect, as the Scripture calls them. He has selected those whom He will love and chosen to love them in a unique way that's different than the way He loves and cares over all the rest of the world. And again, we'll look at that more in just a few weeks, hopefully. In fact, did we focus on that last week? Because I was thinking there were two things. No, we didn't. Okay, so let's look at this one a little bit more closely today. When we talk about the elect, there are several different levels that we need to take into account that we're talking about. We have the chosen nation, the nation of Israel, and there are ways that He deals with them that are unique. And then there is the body of Christ, as we would call it, or the church, or the Greek word is the ekklesia, or some would pronounce it ecclesia or ecclesia. The church as a group, those who have come to Jesus Christ and yielded their lives to Him as a group, but then also there is the individual. And so when we're talking about this term of the elect, we also need to understand who are we talking about within that term. And so we'll talk about this more at another point. But God has set His affection on His chosen ones in a way that He has not set His affection on those other people. There's a difference in how he loves them. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 for just a moment. This is one that causes problems for some people sometimes. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7, down to verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, talking about Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor did he choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. In fact, when he chose them, they were one people, chosen out of other nations. He didn't choose them because they were the largest number of people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the house of slavery. He redeemed you from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And if we read on a little bit, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, the one who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Now, in the context of the kinds of love that we're talking about, how many kinds of love are represented in these five verses that we just read? Four verses. Do you see? There's two at least. The first one is the electing love. I chose you. And the second one is the thing that we'll talk about next, which is those who obey his commands. So there's a reference, even though the word love is not used there, there's two references to types of love that God demonstrates. And it's important that we understand what he's talking about and who he's talking about. Let's go backwards to chapter 4, down to verse 37. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you out from Egypt by his great power. He didn't choose them because of who they were or what they were or how many they were or how special they were, but he chose them because he had loved their ancestors. Because he loved the ancestors, he chose the descendants. Now let's go forward to chapter 10, down to verse 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, more than all the peoples, as it is today. Now that statement of his love for them is in the context of his rebuking them for being stiff-necked. And so he goes on and says, so now they've already been, Yes, they've already been circumcised at this point, haven't they, physically? Yeah. So they've already been physically circumcised. They've entered into the land, and Moses is now rehearsing all that's happened in their history. He's saying, you've already been physically circumcised. Now circumcise your hearts. Set your hearts apart for me. He says, I chose you. Now you choose me, too. His love toward his elect isn't based on their merit, but it's based on the fact that he has chosen on whom to place it. Now, let's insert a parenthesis here. Can you or I tell who God has chosen to place his love upon? No. And so, when we look around and we see people doing things that we would say, man, how can anyone rebel against God in any greater way? We cannot see what the wind of the Spirit is doing. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he was talking, how can I be born again? And part of Jesus' answer was, you know, it's like the wind that blows this way or that way. You can see its effect, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And Nicodemus is getting confused. He says, if you can't understand the earthly things, how will you understand the heavenly things? The ability of us to see the heart of God is nil when it comes to his election. That's why God doesn't command us to go out and preach to the elect. He doesn't command us to love the elect. He doesn't command us to serve the elect. Well, he does, but not exclusively. He commands us to go and preach the gospel to all. Because we can't see what he is doing. Then Jesus illustrated it this way. He said, it's like the farmer who goes out and he prepares his fields and he takes the seed and drops it in the ground and then he goes and he sleeps. He doesn't know how it happens, but that seed grows up and it bears a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. 100 times one seed. So 100 seeds instead of one. The farmer doesn't know how it happens. And so the farmer's job is to be obedient and scatter the seed. God's job is to save those whom he has chosen. So when we have someone ask, doesn't your belief in the elect mean that you're only going to love certain people? No! Doesn't it mean you're only going to preach to certain people? No! Doesn't it mean that you're only going to serve? No! Because of his love, and because of his sovereignty, because of his knowledge, and my limitations, my job is to be obedient and serve all. Preach to all. Love all. Okay, is that parenthesis sufficient to keep this in context? So his love is not based upon their merit, but rather because he's chosen to place it on him. There was no good reason to choose Israel. In fact, there were lots of reasons not to choose Israel. You've got fighting between brothers, fighting between wives. You've got brothers selling each other into slavery. You've got, what a founding. Who would think that anything worth having could come out of that kind of thing? And yet God chose them because he loved Abraham, and he loved Isaac, and he loved Jacob. And so he chose to love those who came from them. But his love toward them is demonstrated in a way that is unique to them. It makes, and this is a horrible word in our politically correct postmodern world, it makes discriminating choices. It shouldn't be a problem, because people discriminate all the time. Today, I got out my khaki slacks and my khaki socks and had my shirt that I was going to wear with them set out. And as I was putting on my khaki pants, I said, you know, I think I'm going to wear my black pants today because I want to wear this shirt today. And so I discriminated against my khaki-based outfit in favor of my black-based outfit. We do it all the time. Today I'm going to have cream of wheat instead of oatmeal for breakfast. Today I'm going to have coffee and nothing for breakfast else. Today I'm going to have an egg McMuffin and an apple juice and some tater tots for breakfast. Today I'm going to have eggs and bacon. Today we discriminate all the time, don't we? You know, I've got to call some people. I think I'll call this person first. We always make discriminating. Life is made up of discriminating choices. But when God does it, we accuse Him of discrimination. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, we can use this to describe a way of articulating preference, like I just did with my outfit or the things that we eat. But it can also teach us that there is a peculiarity of the way that God chooses the or loves the one He has chosen versus the one He didn't choose. So Jacob, He chose, and He said, I'll make a great nation out of you. And when Hagar says, what about my son? So I'm going to make a great nation, 12 kings out of him too. But there's something different about the way God loved Jacob's descendants from the way that He loved Ishmael's descendants and Esau's descendants. I'm sorry, it was Ishmael I was thinking of, not Esau. Then we have in Ephesians 5:25 where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's a discriminating way that we as husbands are to love the wives that God has given us. That's different from the way that we are to love any other person or any other woman. We are to make discriminating choices about that love.
John, I'm sorry. Don't we use that word today differently?
We do. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate is the difference between what the word means and how it's being used. Yeah. What the word means is that we choose one first or over another. And in our politically correct postmodern world, we've come to use this as you're discriminating. And yes, there are times where people make a discrimination choice that has no merit. Person might say, he's black. I don't. In fact, sometimes the world doesn't acknowledge the other kind of discrimination from black to white. My brother Harold was telling me yesterday as we were talking, he said, yeah, we were attending Ken Hutcherson's church. Those of you who remember Ken Hutcherson, he was a linebacker for the Seattle Seahawks. He says when he was in high school, he said he got into football because it was a way for him to be able to legally hurt white people. And that was why he played football. Then when he became a Christian, now he pastors a church that is what we would call multiracial. Biblically, we call it multi-skin color because we're all the same race. And when I was in Malawi, Chet took me to the prison there in Ncheyu, and 1,000 prisoners lined up and sat in a space about as large as from the wall to this inside edge of this aisle here, about that much space, or about 1,000 guys sitting on the ground there. And when I said to them, I was preaching from Genesis, and when I said to him, the only difference between you and me genetically in how we're made is the color of our skin. I have the same blood in me that you have in you. And you could just see their minds going, oh, sure, right. You're white, we're black, we're different. I said, no, it's only in skin color. You have more of the stuff that makes your skin black. I have less of it. I have a lot less of it. But today, we use this term, and we use it in a derogatory sense, to say this people is better than that people. And then when we see it used in the Bible, we accuse God of the same impurity of heart that we have. But if we go back to the definition of the word, it's the making of a choice between two or more things. And we all do it all the time. Life cannot be lived without making discriminating choices. So in these choices that God made, we can see His love here is given in such a way as to demonstrate His glory. Through that tiny little people group, He blessed them. Even taking them from a land where they dwelt in tents because it wasn't theirs yet, taking them there when there was a famine, taking them down to Egypt, causing them to have favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh gave them the best land in all of Egypt. The land of Goshen is the land of the delta for the Nile River. It's the great place to grow stuff. And He gave them that land, and they grew and they multiplied. And then if Pharaoh rose up who didn't know them and didn't know Joseph, and he became fearful, enslaved them, and God at the right time, as they called out, sent a man to lead them out, and He led them back out and gave them this land. And by leading, and in the process of leading them out, He demonstrated His glory over all of the systems of the religious life of Egypt. He said, "You worship the sun." The sun isn't a god. I can make it go dark. You worship the Nile. You say the Nile blesses you. I can make it a plague to you. Blood, frogs, gnats. You worship all these things. You worship your children. You say, this is the sign of God's blessing. I can take your child away. You think that your life is based in this system of worshiping the creation. Why not worship the Creator who is to be glorified? And over again, God said, so that you may know there is a God in Israel. He demonstrates His love so that His glory is seen. He loves out of Himself rather than as a debt. There is a love that I have for this congregation and for the people of Choose that I did not have 3 years ago. And that love is based upon a debt of gratitude. You people loved us when we needed it. And you held us up. And I have now, there was a different love before that. There was a love because I've invested my life with you. But now there's a different kind of love, and that love is based upon a debt that I owe you that I don't know how I can ever repay it. That is not how God loves. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He loves because it is His character to love. And when we take away God's glory, the outcome of that is death. In fact, let's look at this. Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 3. You know, I would be interested to see, and I think it would hold true, that a pastor, a preacher, could use Genesis as his primary text for all of his sermons throughout his entire life, and out of Genesis preach everything that the Bible has to teach us. There's so much here. So many things that we believe from the rest of the Bible are rooted in what we see in Genesis. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' Now remember, what was the command? You may eat of any tree of the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I don't think the fruit was any different than any of the other trees. The fruit was knowledge of something that they had no knowledge of, and that God had forbidden them to gain knowledge of. What it means to disobey. So the woman, her reply to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will die." No, God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die." But her meaning is different than God's meaning. The serpent says to her, "You shall not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, there's some truth in that statement. Their eyes would be opened so that they would know good and evil. And God knows good and evil. But we won't be like God except in that sense. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves." And the purity that they had in their hearts and minds died. And the New Testament tells us that through that decision, sin entered the world. And through sin entering the world, death entered the world. It wasn't present already. It entered the world. And when the glory of God was taken away, when we turn away from obeying Him because He's His to obey, the result is always bad. Let's go ahead and go on here. You can look up John 10:10 and refer to that real quickly. In fact, let's go ahead and do that because you don't have the notes to remind you when you get home. John 10:10. If I remember correctly, yes. We need to go back up to verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So God's love toward his elect is different than the love he demonstrates with his salvific stance toward all the people. which is different than the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, which is different than the love that God has toward all that He has created. And it's different toward the love that God has for His elect when they obey. The love here that we're looking at doesn't describe how a person comes to Christ. Rather, it's associated with how the relationship goes once we know Him. Jude 21. Let's turn there for a moment. You have to watch closely. It's one page or one and a half pages. Jude 21, right before Revelation. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Almost need to read the whole thing, but I think this will give us enough. This is, you are not like those who are disobedient to God. You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of or having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God while waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You, beloved, this is how you love God. You keep yourselves up on your most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. Would be a praying to, according to the way that God wants us to pray, and by keeping ourselves in the love of God. What did Jesus say about how we keep ourselves in the love of God? If you would keep my word to obey it, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if you keep my word to obey it, then the world will be able to tell that you are my disciples. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a euphemism or a way of saying keep obeying the one that you have claimed to start obeying. And as you are doing that, keep your hopes up for the time when the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested so that everybody sees it. It's the same thing that we're talking about when we say the revealing of who it is that has been adopted as the sons of God from Romans 8. That all of creation is awaiting that. We as believers ought to be in the lead of that. Anxiously, he says, waiting for that time to come when Jesus reveals who has eternal life. And how do we get there? By keeping ourselves in Him. As opposed to not keeping ourselves in Him. In other words, remaining in God's love as opposed to not remaining in His love. As Jesus said to the disciples, John 15, remember, this is a passage we were looking at a few weeks ago. The vine and the vine dresser. Verse 7, Jesus had said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's a contingent command. If you abide in me and if my words are abiding in you in such a way that you are there, that obedience is being produced in you. That's the demonstration that my words are abiding in you. And if that's happening, you can ask whatever you want. Because you will want what I want to do, is what he's saying there. And then he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Several kinds of love being talked about in this verse. The love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. The salvific offer of love, the electing love, that I love the Father loves me, I offered salvation to you, you accepted it, and prove yourself to be those who were elect, and now you need to keep obeying. And then you will remain in my love. And God talks about this love also in the negative. That's the positive. As we obey, He demonstrates His love through and in us. But then there's also the punishment that goes along with that kind of love. The reason that I punished my children when they would disobey was because I loved them. It wasn't because I hated them. It was because I loved them. I want them to learn. I wanted them to be able to grow up so that other people would like them. I think that's a good thing. But I also wanted them to grow up learning what's the difference between right and wrong. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 says this is the sign that He loves us, that He disciplines us. And verses 9 through 11 says that if we will endure that discipline as children who know they are loved by a loving Father, if we will endure that discipline, we will learn to know a peaceful relationship. It's amazing whether it's your child or your dog or your horse or your employee or your friend. It's amazing how they know when they're in trouble with you. I keep having this fear that someone's going to see Jennifer's or Janessa's dog Nala and think that that poor dog has just been whipped every day of its life. Because when you walk in the door, you know, Murphy comes up and is climbing all over you and everything. Down, down, down. He's getting better. Nala comes up. And you, where in the world did she learn that? It's just a part of her character. Now, when she knows she's in trouble, it's even more magnified. It's not coming towards you this way. It's moving away from you this way. And it's just funny to watch. But there is something about when we know we have offended somebody and we were wrong, there's that fear of the discipline. But you know, when we endure the discipline, there's an openness that results that I don't have to be afraid to come into their presence anymore. Because I know that there is nothing but good relationship and I have nothing to be ashamed of. And it results in a peaceful relationship. You know, when you tell your child to do something and that child instantly thinks, I don't want to do this, and so I'm not going to do this. Oh, wait a minute. If I don't do this, then there's going to be some kind of, how bad will the punishment be? How long should I, is the cost of not doing this, is the cost high enough that I shouldn't disobey? Or is the fun I'm going to have from disobeying high enough that I can endure the cost of the discipline? And all those thoughts flash through the mind in just an instant. And it results in a lack of peace. There's always a level of distrust, fear, anger, rebellion. It's all wrapped up in that little bit. Why do they have the right to do that? I don't think they have the right to do that. Who gave them the right to do that? Why can't I be? And that results in discord and strife that tears us apart. But those who endure the discipline so that they not only endure it, but are shaped by it in the way that God wants them to be shaped. There's a peace in that relationship that results in joy. It's the kind of thing that John was talking about to the church. He says, we are telling you all of these things that we saw, we heard, we touched, we were there. We're telling you these things so that God's joy can be in you and our joy together can be complete. So that there won't be any impurity in our relationship. There won't be any place that when we look at it, we say, oops, oh brother. This one could cause trouble. Those who reject that discipline, if the rejection continues, prove their lack of love for the Father. This isn't a new thing in the New Testament. We saw in Deuteronomy and again in Exodus 26, God says He shows His love to 1,000 generations of those who obey Him. He's compassionate and slow to anger toward those who obey Him and full of wrath to those who refuse based upon His covenant relationship with them. And if you read Psalm 103, especially verse 8, you can see that played out in full detail. And again, that's based upon the relationship that God has with those people as saved or elect. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, you see this thing also in the New Testament in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of Him. And the goal of being filled with the knowledge of Him is so that they would be obedient to Him. The goal of that is so that they would then produce, or that God would produce good fruit in them and through them. And the result or the outcome of that is so that God would be able to demonstrate how powerful He is. And the goal of that is so that God would be glorified for giving us an inheritance. He chose to give it to us. He didn't have to give it to us. We see it again in his prayer for the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Paul says to them, first of all, he says, we came with a demonstration of the Spirit of the power of God, so much so that you became imitators of me and of the Lord, or we and the Lord, and that produced in you a life that became an example for all those who were watching you. And I think it's in Macedonia and Achaia. And the word has sounded forth from them as a result of watching your imitation of the Lord, so that others are reporting of their obedience in the faith because of what they saw in you, that you saw in me, that I saw in the Lord. You see the chain of the sequence of events here? The obedience producing fruit in Paul and in the Thessalonians and then in the Macedonians and the Achaeans and the Galatians and on and on and on. So much so that even others are reporting of their anticipation of the return of the Son, that is, Jesus. And I added, it's not in the text, Christ the Lord. And it's almost as if he is emphasizing here, the one who took on human flesh, whose human flesh died, and who took that human flesh back up again, as a sign of the promise of eternal life to those who would yield their lives to Him by believing on Him and trusting in Him. I don't know why this is working so slowly. Next week we'll pick this up with three initial observations about this. We need to be careful not to mix them We need to be careful how we put them into context, or that we put them into context. And then how do we preach the love of God to somebody? How do we answer questions about the love of God? And we'll look at how not to proceed, and also how to proceed. And so hopefully this will become, as we get further into it, it will become even more and more clear, and we will understand more and more why it's helpful and why it's important. And we will begin to see some wonderful things about the love of God that we hadn't understood before. And we'll get a handle on some things that will help us to be able to say, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Even though there be no cattle in the stall and no food in the bin, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Because I know of his love. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the way, the many, many, many things you reveal about yourself in the testimony that you have given to us of who you are and how you have acted and what you have done in this world. And we thank you so much for the promises that you have given to us, that we can look back and say, yes, the testimonies of the Lord are sure. They are true. They are righteous altogether. And we can trust in what the Lord has promised to do, because we can see a record that he has always fulfilled his promises. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow more and more in our love for you and our understanding of you, so that we would be more available for you to produce fruit in us. And that we would begin to understand we're not a branch that's separate from the vine, but that the vine is growing through us. We're a part, but we're not an independent part. And that you produce fruit not because of how special we are, but because you desire to produce good fruit so that the world may know there is a God. Lord, help us to remain in your love this day, this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would the ushers go ahead and come forward at this time?